Let's turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew, we're in chapter 5, just starting it. We'll be reading 1 through 9 and, Lord willing, preaching on 1 through 9 today. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Our text today is the beginning of what has often been called the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon by the Savior as to his preaching and teaching during his time of humility under the law is his longest sermon in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say he didn't preach or teach for longer times in other instances, but we don't have everything that he preached, obviously, and taught. We have what the Lord would have us to have, that we were needful to have. So this is his longest sermon in the New Testament. Longest sermon during his time of humiliation, that is, among men. Now, as I said, this message begins, which we begin today. It starts a message, a sermon, sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount, for the simple reason, as you know, Christ was on a mountainside, more than likely, of course, than on a level spot or plateau, or at the top of that mountain, which was in Galilee. Now, we ought not to think of a mountain, of course, such as the Rocky Mountains or the Alps or some such thing. It was not at all like anything, not at all like one of those. Now, Luke's gospel account contains a sermon by Christ, much shorter, but it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. There are some brethren who say, well, this is one and the same sermon. There are others that say it's two different sermons. I am in the latter group. It is two different sermons. I think there's really no cause for any doubt about that. We ought not to think it's strange that Christ taught various truths more than once, or that he even made various applications of the same truth, but in different instances. But for now, just to make certain we do understand, these are two different sermons, not just one. I want to read from Luke's Gospel account, chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, of course, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them, that is from the mountain, and stood in the plain, in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people, out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Now here then Luke speaks of Christ coming down from a mountain and standing in the plain, lifting up his voice and preaching to this company of his disciples and also a great multitude of people who were drawn to him. Drawn to him to hear what he had to say. Many, no doubt, out of simple curiosity, others who were truly seeking the way of eternal life, and then also a great many looking to be healed of their diseases and have, I suppose, demons cast out as well as the case may be, or others would have brought those if there were some. Now, in our text today, Jesus goes up into the mountain. I say in Matthew, he goes up into a mountain, and when he is set, he preaches to his disciples, and then also others present would have heard his message. Now, this isn't any sort of critical point, but set in our text in Matthew today means to be seated, to be settled in and seated. So in Luke, it's recorded that Christ came down from a mountain to a plain and stood and preached. In our text today, he went up into a mountain, was seated, and preached and taught. There are some, no doubt, because of the similarities in the two messages, similarities, I say, they're not exactly the same, but they claim in Luke's account, we should take it as meaning Jesus came down from the mountain, healed on the plain, as you see, speaks of him healing if we would have went on further, and then went back up into the mountain and taught. It doesn't say that, of course, and I don't think the text even allows for that, certainly not as you compare the two texts. Now, I said just now that Jesus lifted up his voice and preached, and he had to. He had to lift up his voice. It doesn't say in Luke that he lifted up his voice. As I was thinking of that, he stood in the plain, and as we see, he started to preach and teach. And, of course, on the mountain, he would have been doing the same on the mount. But he had to lift up his voice and preach. There was a great multitude of people there. For them to hear, he had to lift his voice. Someone, of course, might say, well, that conflicts with this prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Aside from there, it says street, but still, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. We're talking about a mountain and a plain, I realize. But later on, in just a minute, I'll give you a case where he was heard in the street as well by lifting up his voice. But we have to understand that prophecy in Isaiah revealed and confirmed that the Messiah would not be what we might call a rabble-rouser or one of the Jewish zealots who were agitating constantly, politically, if you will, against Roman rule and even seeking to stir up an armed rebellion against that rule, as understandable as that might be, the desire to throw it off, I say. But Jesus did not come to be even an earthly king of Israel, nor to be a political agitator, nor to be a revolutionist or some such thing. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to sum it up. So it would certainly be appropriate also to make application of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. To apply that, of course, to Jesus willingly going to the cross to make atonement for our sins and save us from condemnation and purchase for us all the graces of God and adoption and an eternal inheritance in that glorious and glad and holy world to come. Because it was absolutely necessary to our salvation, Christ Jesus did not reply to his accusers, nor did he rail on them or murmur about the injustice perpetuated against him by them. He went willingly to the cross and to the tomb to suffer and atone for our imputed sins and to make a full propitiation of the wrath of God and to gain the victory for us over the devil and the grave and death, death spiritual and eternal. Isaiah 53, the verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He certainly opened his mouth when he rebuked during his teaching ministry the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and so forth, and others. And he opened his mouth and lifted his voice when necessary to preach to multitudes. We have this in John 7, verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, and whom ye know not. Also, John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he was out in the open air there, by the way. Now, new evangelicals often criticize street preaching. I mean even faithful street preaching and open air preaching. There's some that ought to be criticized, but they criticize faithful open-air preaching, and even handing out tracts and so forth. But as for the preaching, Christ did preach in the open air, and so did the apostles, and we can be sure other faithful ministers of the word under the apostles' charge. We have this in Acts 2, verse 14, right at the start of the apostles' ministry, Pentecost, multitudes there and out in the open air. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And then he preached. Christ and his apostles did preach and teach in the synagogues, of course, as the occasion presented itself, but both also preached in the open air. Yet new evangelicals and even some fundamentalists criticize and gainsay not only open-air preaching, but even handing out gospel tracts or making use of gospel signs. And this is in spite of the scriptural example we have, the scriptural commission the church has been given, an example also of a great worthy company of ministers and missionaries and Christian brethren who have gone on before us, who were used of the Lord, to the salvation of uncounted multitudes of souls and the routing of the prince of the power of the air over and over, and the rescue and preservation of whole nations from the very depths of heathen darkness, depravity, and violence. And they did this, yes, open-air preaching sometimes, tract distribution. Read the history of the missionaries. Think of the 18th century, that great century of missions. Many of them, their path is marked by just tracts everywhere, Bibles everywhere, handing them out as they go. But let me just read you one thing, and we'll go back to our text in a minute. One thing, an example of this. We have here a very unfaithful man, Dan Kimball. But these sort of people are influencing so many. You have the influence in our own town nearby here and all across our country. He says the term missional means that we don't bring Jesus to people, but that we realize Jesus is active in culture and we join him in what he is doing. We serve our communities and we build relationships with people in them rather than seeing them as evangelistic targets. Now, Mark Driscoll, we did some Heart of the Matter programs on him, of course. He was the pastor of Mars Hill. He ran into sort of a scandal there with finances, and then he wasn't the pastor, but he was for some time. And that church ran a secular rock club so they could bring in teenagers and, you know, make friends with them, show hospitality. He said that was the focus, to show hospitality. Quote, "So we welcome kids into a safe place where we could build relationships of grace on Jesus' behalf." Listen well now, rather than preaching at the kids or doing goofy things like handing out tracts. What a wicked and vile thing to say. And so, you know, you look back and you think of open-air preaching, you think of tract distribution, you think of what the Jesus and the apostles did, and I'm not saying they handed out tracts, but simply saying you look at the whole history of the church, and I guess they're all just goofy. No. You wonder if these sort of people are saved, don't you? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." We know it's the power of God because we have been saved by that same power through the gospel, effectually applied to our heart by the Holy Spirit. We would say to them what Jesus said in a different context. To those who thought they knew the scriptures and they were the teachers of Israel, he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." The gospel shared in the world is so important. The church has abandoned that commission, taking the gospel to the lost. There will be a terrible reaping for this. You already see it. I've often said I'm all for people being involved, Christians, in the political process. If they don't compromise, run it. We want Christian statesmen if we can get them and so forth. But you know, politics has never been the answer. Without the gospel, nothing can happen but incremental good and then followed by a downsliding into darkness. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And even from the standpoint of, you think Christians would wake up, their own children, their own descendants, a concern for them as they look at a country gradually descending into heathen ignorance, darkness, and depravity. What is the weapon of our warfare? Well, it's prayer. We have other weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. What are they? Out in the world, prayer and the gospel. That's the weapons of our warfare. I think of what Nehemiah said as they were surrounded by enemies as they're trying to rebuild the wall. What did he say to the people? Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And I think of that, and I think of gospel ministry. And of course, first, we want to please the Lord, and we want to see others saved, of course. But even from the standpoint of fighting for our brethren, our sons, our daughters, our descendants, our wives, as case may be, husbands even, for those that, wives that can't go out, to neglect the weapons of our warfare and the sword of the Spirit is a terrible, terrible, terrible mistake. It'll bear terrible fruit, and it is bearing terrible fruit. But to our text, I didn't mean to go on so long there. I just see this across the country, this abandonment of this, you know, the first duty out in the world, and it's a very, very serious thing. Verses 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then what follows are several certain promises of God in Christ. Christ here taught his disciples, and not just the 12, he was teaching his disciples. He selected 12, of course, that were apostles, but he preached to his disciples, all those that had believed on him thus far, and they were gathered to be taught of him, receiving his word, the very word of God. And of course, what is contained in the text is for all the Lord's blood-bought church saints. Only those born again as spiritual men and women can fully discern, I say spiritually and fully discern spiritual things and seek to rightly conform to spiritual truth. And this by, of course, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, and by grace. But even as Christ taught his disciples, many other men and women were present to hear him preach and teach on that mountain in the open air. The word of the Lord, and certainly our text today, very simple preaching, a very simple teaching that we're looking at today, heard even by unbelievers among the Lord's people, is for their benefit. They may not be spiritual men and women. They may not be able to fully spiritually discern in their hearts some of these truths with regard to application and so forth. But it's for their benefit. And if they hear, of course, such things preached, and it's to their salvation, that's to their eternal benefit. But the gospel, and beyond that, a great many simple scriptural truths, rightly taught and preached, has to it a savor, a preserving benefit, when faithfully and rightly made known to the world. Now, the gospel is very simple. An unbeliever can understand the gospel. And there are many scriptural truths that are very simple. An unbeliever can benefit from them. And these sort of truths, certainly gospel truths, and all the word of God, really, when rightly taught, there is a savoring, a preserving benefit. This is all, of course, part and parcel of what the Lord speaks of later in our text concerning his people, being the light of the world, city set on a hill, the salt of the earth. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Christ here speaks of those who are poor in spirit, not spiritually poor, poor in spirit. Not spiritually poor as if men and women are blessed if they don't make use of the means of grace in order to be spiritually rich and ever more so. That is, as to faith and hope and love and the fruit of the Spirit and a right growing knowledge, understanding, and discernment of scriptural truths. It is not a spiritual blessing for a Christian to be spiritually poor. And the tragedy is many who do see themselves as spiritually rich are actually spiritually impoverished due to the very fact they are not poor in spirit. In this verse, spirit speaks of the inner man, if you will. Poor in spirit speaks of a godly humility of heart as opposed to a proud, arrogant view of oneself. Christ declared, those who are poor in spirit are blessed. Certainly they will be blessed by the Lord in more ways than one, including because such will respect scriptural church government and always aware of their, I will say, our need, I hope that we need to all strive to be poor in spirit and so aware of our need for more spiritual light from the Word, we will be ever more sanctified. And as we cheerfully submit and take heed to the sound, faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, all the counsel of God, receive it in all humility. Search the Scriptures to see if the things are so. If there is some sort of failing or belief that something wasn't right that was preached, respectfully ask to have it explained and so forth. This is poor in spirit. Our text specifically declares of the poor in spirit that they are blessed. And, of course, in many ways, as I mentioned, and there were more ways we could have mentioned, but specifically is mentioned here, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Certainly by way of application, we've been speaking of those who are in Christ here and who have a godly humility. We speak of the inner man. That is the state of their inner man. They are just of a humble heart that way. Such are, of course, already members of the kingdom of heaven. The meaning of theirs is the kingdom of heaven would certainly seem then to be that those who are poor in spirit will receive the blessings of the Lord concerning the things belonging to the kingdom of heaven. These things of the kingdom of heaven are theirs, and ever more so. Those who are poor in spirit are blessed because they will attain to ever more spiritual wealth, and Christian maturity, while those who are not poor in spirit will not mature, will lose even what spiritual discernment they have over times, and they will not be held in honor among the faithful of the Lord's people, nor will they be honored by God as faithful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so they will receive ever more of the things of the kingdom of heaven, put it that way. I want to read Ephesians 3, 16 through 21. I was only going to read one verse, but it speaks of being filled with all the fullness of God. We have gone through Ephesians verse by verse. It's been quite some time. But the fullness of God, that means all that God would give to his children, as we think of spiritual treasure. Ephesians 6, 16 through 21, I felt that I had to read the whole thing to get the context of that. The apostle prays, quote, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. More and more experientially know it in your heart. Shed abroad in your heart, which passeth knowledge. That is just the knowledge of man. This is a work of the Spirit and the spiritual man, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 138, the verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Matthew 23, the verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first application of this verse is to those not in Christ. This is the first application I believe we ought to make. Those not in Christ, but who are not far from the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus once said of another, of one who is seeking. Those who are not in Christ, but who have a deep and heartfelt conviction of their own sins and their just condemnation by God. Such who are truly repentant and believe the gospel and sincerely, diligently seek the Lord for salvation will find in due time comfort. They will. That is, they will be saved and they will be comforted by the assurance of their sins forgiven by God, blotted out by the blood of Jesus, and their person accepted and adopted by him, they will be blessed, eternally blessed. They will be comforted. James 4, verse 8 through 10, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up out of heaviness, out of mourning, out of sin, out of condemnation. Psalm 34, the verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Jesus said, speaking of the very ones we're speaking of, those who are seeking the Lord, those who are mourning for their own sin, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It would be appropriate to make application of this verse to those in Christ as well. First, it's a blessing to recognize and mourn for our sins. Mourn that we have sinned against our gracious, loving, heavenly Father in Christ Jesus, our crucified, risen Lord, and we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And the true Christian does mourn. He can't help but mourn. God has shown him so much mercy. The Lord Jesus has done so much for him. The Holy Spirit has been so patient. And it's just the way of the Christian that he wants to please God and the Lord Jesus and not sin. And we do sin. It doesn't mean we should sin more and more. Sin less and less, but it's a blessing to mourn for sins of commission and omission. It's a blessing because by that mourning, the Holy Spirit leads us to the throne of grace, forgiveness, and cleansing of sins, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that oftentimes as you think of Christians and various scripture verses that they might remember, faithful Christians often remember those verses, and for good reason. Isaiah 57, the verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And further, such a mourning for sin stirs up the desire by grace to despise rather than embrace various sins. I would make another application of this. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We can rightly say that those who mourn for the corruption of the Lord's blood-bought bride are blessed because God, by his word, his promises in his word, will comfort them. He will comfort them by the letter of his word, and he will comfort them by the fulfillment of the promises in the word. What promises do we have in the word that would comfort us as we mourn for the corruption, present corrupting of the Lord's blood-bought church? Well, we have this. Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that confession of faith, that belief in him, and so upon him, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will always have her warfare, and she must needs, every generation must needs be the church militant, that is spiritually and actively militant, spiritually militant. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Lord's true blood-bought church, no matter what things may look like at a time. Doesn't mean we don't still contend or anything like that. Not at all. That time will be yet longer if we don't contend. But the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Ephesians 5, the verse 23, another promise that brings comfort for those that mourn when they consider what's happening right now, compromise the corruption of the Lord's church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Well, certainly we know Christ meritoriously is the Savior of the body, his body, the church, all who are in him. But considering the context, the comparison of the faithful husband's love and concern and care and protection of his beloved spouse, I mean, such a husband does care for, cherish, protect, and save his wife from harm and destruction, from all enemies and dangers. Is that not what Christ will also do for his church? Of course he will. We have Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He is with his ministers that faithfully preach, teach, his elders that faithfully govern his church. And even as they go into all the world, he is there with his omnipotent power, working by them, through them. He is there always, even unto the end of the world. And so there is that commission, and it's not for no reason that he gives it. That's encouraging. I would give you one more, maybe two more. Nothing wrong with the public reading of the scripture, so to speak, even as we're preaching, to read quite a bit of scripture. So we'll take this in context too. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Paul's responding to those who say there is no resurrection from the dead. He makes his argument that Christ is risen. So, of course, there's a resurrection from the dead. The head is risen, so will the body. If the body doesn't rise, neither did the head, and then our faith is in vain. But we start here in 20, but now is Christ raised from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So all things are under Christ's feet, except, of course, the Father. But this, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Do you not know that Christ is doing that even now? He is, since the start of the gospel age, been putting enemies under his feet, hasn't he? Principalities, powers, and so forth. It's an ongoing thing. Even death has lost its sting. Even the devil has been bruised and has been cast out as the prince of this world. And so it's not that by the time Christ comes back, the church will, so to speak, control the whole world and everyone will worship the Lord. Not at all. There will be very evil people. There will be various conflicts. There will be all of this. But Christ reigns. Christ reigns, and he is reigning. And he is, in his own time, according to his will, putting all his enemies under his feet. And the principal way he's doing that is the gospel. He has been doing it. He is doing it. He did it first by his obedience, by his death, by his resurrection, by his victory there. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. And he is putting his enemies under his feet, according to his own will, according to his own time. And the gospel is the principal weapon he is using. And all this is for his glory and his honor. And there are many things we don't understand. Some things we see as through a glass darkly. But he does reign. And he must reign, it says. He must reign. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He must continue to reign till. And when he comes back, he'll put down all enemies that remain. And he will utterly destroy death with the resurrection. We have one more text I want to read as we think of this. Those who mourn for the situation with the church today, well, there's comfort here. There's encouragement here. Ephesians 1, Let me read 17 through 23. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. How important that is that we have that. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. We see this power working in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And before we leave this verse, I would add also that a mourning for the lost will bring the blessings of God as well. Those who mourn for the perishing, and in this case I speak of just a simple heartfelt concern and sympathy for those who are perishing, for those who are under condemnation and sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, those who have this call it mourning, just a heartfelt concern and sympathy, will pray for the salvation of souls, and as to the world, will support and be behind and be involved in one way or another, sharing the gospel out there with the lost, one way or another. This the Lord will bless. Certainly we have seen lost sinners saved, and we will see lost sinners saved, and the Lord most certainly will bless such a Christ-like concern and labor. And such who have this concern, this sympathy and concern for the lost, will be comforted, even in times like these, when we don't see much fruit from our gospel labors. Isaiah 55, the verse 11. Here's some comfort for all of you. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Certainly it applies to all the prophecies of the Old Testament and so forth, but it applies to God's word. Certainly applies to that gospel that we have from him, the way of salvation also. There will be a comforting. Certainly when he returns, there'll be a comforting. Psalm 126, verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, that is gospel seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That is not, you know, that is not a man making a statement, well, I just doubtless, there's going to be some fruit and effect of this, and we'll see it on Judgment Day. We'll see it on the day of the Lord, the day of the resurrection. This is God. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But to reiterate, the first principal application of blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is those who mourn and repent for their sins, seeking forgiveness and salvation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 would be appropriate for this too. For godly sorrow worketh repentance of salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's the sorrow that only mourns because your sins are hurting you in some way, you got caught at something and you're in trouble, or whatever it is, or you just want to live a better life here. That's just the sorrow of the world. As for the other applications, that is the applications I briefly made of this verse 4 to Christians, it needs to be stressed, we are not talking about constantly mourning or being gloomy or dreary, God forbid, since that leaves no place for the joy of the Lord. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This verse is, of course, very close in meaning to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That verse 3 speaks, of course, of the inner man, the soul, the spirit of the man. And, of course, there's outward evidence and fruit of being poor in spirit, and there's a great blessing. But now the Lord speaks of, I believe, some of that outward working, we might say, of that one who's poor in spirit. He speaks of the meek. What is it to be meek? Well, meek does not mean weak. And being meek is not opposed to being rightly decisive as necessary. And as the case may be, spiritually bold, of course. The righteous are as bold as a lion, the scriptures say. Meek does not mean falling down before the wicked or standing idly by if a minister begins to obviously compromise in doctrine or practice, or if men and women among the Lord's people sow sedition or seek to undermine faithful teaching or right government. Meekness does not rule out righteous anger when appropriate and even needed. Meekness does not require, with regard to Christian men, effeminacy. God forbid we would think that. Meekness is in no way opposed to Christian manhood. It's part of Christian manhood. Nor does it require Christian women to take on the attitude of being somehow second-class members of the body of Christ or some such thing. Now, to be poor in spirit is to be of a humble spirit. That's poor in spirit, speaking of the heart and the inner man. But here in this verse 5, Christ declares, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." To be meek is to speak and act in a humble, not proud, not arrogant, but humble, gracious way before God and men. Those who are meek before God are teachable, with all meekness receiving the word preached and applied. And they are easily ruled by those who do rule the church under Christ. They are a joy to rule rather than being a grief to those elders who rule. Hebrews 13 to verse 17. James 3 to verse 17 should be applied here as well. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, with mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Those who are meek toward their fellow men in general seek to be gracious and equitable and empathetic toward others and are not easily provoked. The Savior declares and promises in our text, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit the earth. What does this mean? The meek shall inherit the earth. Of course, all who are in Christ will inherit that glorious, eternal new heavens and new earth to come, which is revealed and promised by the word of God. But this says they shall inherit the earth. And so understanding of this text ought to be, I believe, that during their time on this earth, the meek that is, they will receive the fullest measure compared to other Christians, of all things that pertain to life and godliness here. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. This, of course, does make, we might say, scriptural sense, given that which we mentioned about those meek before God and man. Well, of course, those who are meek before God and man are going to as we think of what we said about that, and with regard to teaching, ruling, and so forth, and the word of God, it makes scriptural sense. They would receive all things which pertain to life and godliness, the fullest measure of those things. Psalm 149, verse 4, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Psalm 37, verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Psalm 147, verse 6, "The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." Again, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Meek and lowly of heart. Well, he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. But during his time of humiliation on earth, we see him humbly submitting to obedience, in obedience to God the Father in all things, and meekly obeying even unto the death of the cross. And so you see him there, this obedience to God, this submitting. And so he was meek and lowly in heart that way. He wasn't seeking his own, but the good of us, whom he came to suffer, obey, suffer, and save for. And he humbled himself for our sake and did all that was necessary and submitted to all things necessary for us. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Filled here in this verse means to be abundantly satisfied by the Lord's gracious provision. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This certainly may be applied as to a promise to those yet unsaved who are convicted of their unrighteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, convicted of their unrighteousness, and on that account their just condemnation. Those of Adam's fallen race who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that righteousness which justifies unto life, if they hunger and thirst for that, for that pardoning and purifying of sin by the merits of the blood of Jesus received by grace through faith in him, that blood which blots out all unrighteousness, and they hunger and thirst for that imputed righteousness, that righteousness Christ wrought out under the law and on the cross, and thirst after that righteousness when received by faith justifies unto life, those who truly hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled, in that they shall, by the free grace and mercy of God through faith in Christ, receive what they hunger and thirst after, and they will never then hunger and thirst again for that justifying righteousness, that is. Thus, with regard to that righteousness unto life, they are abundantly satisfying, knowing they're safe in the ark of life, safe from the wrath of God to come, washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. But we would greatly err if we did not make an application of this verse to those who are already in Christ. It would be a great mistake not to make an application to Christians then. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Justification unto life is by the imputed righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then accounted as the sinners for justification. This justification is not the sinners and then the saints' personal righteousness. It is not their personal righteousness. It is the righteousness Christ wrought out as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. It is accounted as the believers who is justified on the grounds of that righteousness, having been also pardoned of his sins. And justification is a one-time, immutable declaration of God. The righteousness which justifies is a legal. Some would put it this way, an alien, a legal alien, that is not personal, not within. And we would say in a figurative way, outer righteousness, which is complete, perfect, immutable, and final. However, those in Christ who are born again and being renewed in his image day by day, as they apply themselves to the means of grace, included in that, of course, sanctification process then, which began at regeneration, is a growing personal inner righteousness which manifests itself outwardly in the words, works, and walk of the Christian. Now, for all our weaknesses and sometimes failings, every Christian who truly loves his Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that matter, the Holy Spirit, his gracious, persistent teacher and comforter, every Christian then who loves the Lord and is concerned for the things of Christ truly desires to be more righteous, a more godly person. We know also that is the way of happiness and peace and joy. And Christians need to take care not to forget that this personal righteousness we're talking about includes being ever stronger and more lively in faith, hope, and love, all the graces of God, in fact, as well as manifesting in increasing measure the fruit of his Spirit. All of that is comprehended in this righteousness. So beware of thinking righteousness is only a refraining from obvious sins of the flesh, at the same time manifesting an abhorrence of gross unrighteousness in the world. That's the way of the Pharisee. Here in this verse, the Savior promises, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The hunger and thirst after righteousness is to comprehend not only the need, but the worth and the benefit and the fruit of a growing personal righteousness. The blessed fruit of righteousness, the worth of it, the benefit of it, the peace of it, the joy of it. So you hunger and thirst after it. The sin nature to fight with, do battle with. But we apply ourselves to grace and seek to go forward in this. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So we're talking about a personal righteousness. I've already said it includes being more stronger and lively in faith, hope, love, the graces of God, the manifesting of an increasing measure of the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. Promises here in the Bible, Proverbs 11, verse 28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Isaiah 32, verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Yes, we would first make application of that to the righteousness of Christ imputed, the righteousness Christ wrought out. But a personal growing righteousness also makes for quietness and assurance. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here the Lord promises that those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. As they make diligent use of the means of grace, certainly prayer and the preaching of the word and the study of it and the worship of God and so forth, and the Lord's table and preparing for it and so on and so forth, and they search their own heart and lives, comparing all to the scriptures that we see in ourselves, and seeking to be more faithfully conforming to the will of God, then He will abundantly provide the enabling grace, and the Holy Spirit will effectually work in the hungry, humble, sincere heart. And so they will be filled. They will be filled more and more by receiving that which they hunger for. I would make just one more short application of this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It would be appropriate and proper to apply this to those of the Lord's people who have a great desire and a great concern to see righteousness flourish in the Lord's church. Now, I would first make my application of this to sanctification. That's proper. That's the first application, but I make other applications as well. We look at these and we see a principle first application, but we can make other applications. Here, I would make an application of this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I would make an application to those who have a great desire and concern to see righteousness flourish in the Lord's church. That is to sum up, her government, her worship, her works, her ways as the church of Christ be conformable to the righteous standard which is revealed, ordained, and commanded in the New Testament. Those who love the Lord and His word and His church cannot but hunger and thirst after that righteousness I just summed up. For her, I say within her. Here in our text, the head of the church declares those who do have such a concern for His blood-bought church will be blessed. In those ways, of course, He undertakes to bless those who manifest such a heart, such a love, which is so like His love for His church. They will be blessed, the text says. They shall be filled. They'll be blessed in various ways, but they shall be filled. They shall be abundantly provided with comfort and assurance that the corruptors of the Lord's blood-bought church will be called to account, and Christ will clear His threshing floor in due time once more. But at the same time, the faithful ministers and people of the Lord must stand fast in the faith, be vigilant, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.